Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Psalms chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. We'll call this psalm, How Majestic Is Your Name? The title of the psalm says this, For the Director of Music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. Well, what is Gittith? The NIV note says it's probably a musical term, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. A pun, or according to the Gittith, probably means that the musical performance was directed to be according to a tune of that name, which, derived from Gath, a wine press, denotes a tune used in connection with gathering the vintage, a tune of a joyous character. All the psalms to which this term is prefixed, Psalm 8:1, Psalm 81:1, Psalm 84 verse 1, are of such a character. In other words, this is a Gittith psalm, a wine press song, where songs were sung joyously as the wine was pressed out. So this psalm is going to be a little bit more joyful than the previous psalms we've looked at. So we start now in Psalms 8, verses 1 through 2. David says this. This is the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, which uses Yahweh for Lord, capital L-O-R-D. They just translated here as Yahweh. The Lord there is Adon, which in Greek is Adonai, which just means, it means Lord. It's not a capital L-O-R-D. So that's a little bit confusing when the two are run together. So Psalm 8, 1 through 2 says this, Yahweh, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty because of your adversaries. You have established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants to silence the enemy and the avenger. Now, David says that Yahweh's name is magnificent. Well, he doesn't mean that capital Y-A-H-W-E-H or capital L-O-R-D is magnificent. Name here does not refer to any particular name for God, as John Gill points out. Rather, it stands for God's intrinsic nature and his perfections. This is the way that God is made known to the earth, according to Gill, according to God's love, grace, mercy, truth, kindness, wisdom, power, truth, and faithfulness. That's how we know God. And so when you see that word name, that stands for all the attributes of God. Not just here, but anywhere in the Old Testament, you'll see the name of the Lord. It's not just talking about letters. It's talking about character, attributes. So yes, God, Yahweh, you're magnificent throughout the earth. Now, there's a little problem here. When David wrote this psalm, God's name wasn't known in all the earth. It was known in Israel, but Israel was a very small part of the earth. Well, now there are several options by which we can solve this problem. Option number one, David is speaking prophetically of gospel times when the name of Yahweh was known throughout all the earth. Now, if that's true, then when we get down to verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? That would also be prophetic, talking about Jesus. We'll get to that in just a minute. But that's option number one. That's how God's name is named in all the earth. Prophetically, it's named in all the earth. I do not believe that is the way we should take this. Here's another solution. This is my solution. I didn't read this anywhere, so take this with a grain of salt. Earth there is Eretz, and Eretz, as you, I'm sure, know by now, Eretz is either earth or land. You can translate it either way. I actually looked up the word there in the Hebrew interlinear. In the Masoretic text, it's Eretz and Brown's Driver and Bribes, and Brown, Driver, and Briggs' famous Hebrew lexicon gives two definitions for Eretz, earth and land. So it's perfectly legitimate to translate this as land. So if we read it this way, how magnificent is your name throughout the land? Well, God's name was magnificently known throughout the land of Israel. However, I don't think that's the best solution. How magnificent is your name throughout the earth, I think is better, because when we go to the last part of verse 1, we have, God, you have covered the heavens with your majesty. So earth and heavens kind of goes together, not just the land of Israel, but the whole planet, along with all the heavenly bodies on top of the planet, above the planet. It seems to go together. So now, how do we solve the problem? That how is God's name known throughout the planet Earth when it wasn't? There was nothing but paganism all over the world. Well, even the heathen pagans know that there's a God behind the created universe. Paul says in Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. So, Paul says even the pagans know God. And that's how God's name is known throughout the earth, is because of the natural creation. The heavens declare, the heavens and earth are God's handiwork that declare God's name all throughout the universe. So I think that's what David's talking about. David says at the end of verse 1, God, you have covered the heavens with your majesty. How has he done that? Well, Adam Clark says it's the heavenly bodies. If you look up at the skies at night, sure enough, and many people think that this is a night psalm, by the way, that David wrote this psalm at night. If you look up at the night stars, you'll see the heavens covered with stars, and that would be declaring God's majesty. Now, in the Holman Christian Study Bible Translation, the verse says that God's majesty covered the heavens. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. The NASB says this, you have displayed your splendor above the heavens instead of covered the heavens, above the heavens. Well, if that's the proper translation, then we have a couple of options as to what above the heavens means. Option number one, it could mean that God's splendor surpasses even that of the stars and other heavenly bodies. Your name is majestic, even more majestic than the heavens, above the heavens in the sense of even more than. Or, above the heavens could mean, as Jameson Fawcett Brown says, that God set the glory of the stars and the heavenly bodies over and above the heavens. Your splendor is above the heavens, the NASB has it, above the heavens. Well, if God's splendor is above the heavens, that means it's also above the earth being too small a theater for his glory, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown puts it. Well, however you translate it, we get the idea God's name is magnificent, majestic, everywhere, all throughout the earth and all throughout the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, David continues, because of your adversaries, talking to God, because of your adversaries, God's adversaries, you, God, have established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants to silence the enemy and the avenger. Well, now this is interesting. How do little children and nursing infants take care of God's adversaries, God's enemies, God's avengers, people who want to wreak vengeance on the earth? How? Well, before we try to answer that question, we need to look at the translation issue here. The Septuagint translation of this verse has, you have established a praise. You have established praise from the mouths of children. Now, you might be familiar with that because of the quotation of this Psalm 8, verse 2 in Matthew 21:16. The disciples said to him, to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Yes, Jesus told them, have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants. And Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint here. At least Matthew is quoting Jesus from the Septuagint here. Prepared praise, not prepared a stronghold. Well, let's assume that the Septuagint translation is correct. How can babies praise God? Nursing infants, how can they praise God? Well, you would have to take this as a metaphor referring to a newborn's first cry. Just like other things are metaphorically made to sing God's praises, for example, Isaiah 55:12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth with shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. So if mountains and hills can shout for joy and trees of the field can clap their hands in praise, then nursing infants, when they first cry out, wah, they're praising God. Sort of a metaphorical thing. Well, let's assume that the Masoretic text is used here in the psalm. Psalms 8:2 says, because of your adversaries, you have established a stronghold. Well, how can little babies and nursing infants establish a stronghold in order to take care of God's enemies? Well, here's a couple of options. Here's option number one. This literally refers to a baby's mouth. Out of the mouths of children, a baby's mouth nurses. He gets strength by nursing, and then God miraculously forms and nourishes and grows the infant. He nurses and gets milk from his mother's breast. God teaches him how to do that. God gives him the milk, and then God teaches babies how to suck. And so then these babies grow up to become the enemies of God's enemies. Well, that's a reasonable way to interpret that, I think. But here's how Ellicott and Cambridge take this. They say that what David means here is that God reveals his glory by means of the weakest instruments. Man is a glorious creation of God, as we read later on in verses 4 and 5. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. So the context here is talking about mankind, and so David is saying even when mankind is at its most infantile state, when it's a nursing infant, even still, God has prepared that to whip up on God's enemies. I think that's a reasonable interpretation by Mr. Ellicott in the Cambridge commentary. That's the one I prefer. Even little children, because of the miraculous nature of little children, they're going to grow up and they're going to be the enemies of God's enemies. Now, there's an application point there. Is there not? You take a little baby and you say, oh, he's so weak, he can't do anything. You raise that baby up all through his life. And if he should turn out to be a strong, dedicated Christian, he's going to start whipping up on God's enemies. Now, notice in verse 2, God has established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants. Why? For the purpose of silencing the enemy. To silence. For the purpose of silencing the enemy, and I'm assuming that's God's enemies. It could be David's enemies, but we'll assume that David's enemies are God's enemies. God has raised up these infants too for the purpose of silencing the enemy. Again, another good application here. That's why God has put his elect on the earth, to slay his enemies. It doesn't look like it sometimes, but that is his ultimate purpose. This world belongs to God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It belongs to God. It does not belong to the devil. And God is going to raise up even little babies for the purpose of establishing his kingdom here on this earth. This earth does not belong to Xi Jinping. This earth does not belong, I won't mention the name of our president, I don't want to use profanity on my podcast, but it doesn't belong to any political leader. It belongs to God. We go now to Psalms 8, verses 3 through 5. David continues, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. I forgot to mention at the very beginning of this audio that this is a Davidic psalm, just like all of them have been, except Psalm number 1. We can't deduce from either the header or other text who wrote Psalm 1, but Psalms 2 through 8 so far have all been David's psalms. So this is David speaking, and he says, what I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. What's he talking about? As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, it was amazing that God, who made such glory in the heavens, would care anything for man. Man was the object of God's regard and favor, despite the fact that he was pitifully small compared to the vastness of the universe. So that's what David's thinking here. Man, God, how can you even care about me when I look at the heavens? You know, it's a good thing to get out in the country, away from the city where it's all that light pollution, as they call it, all the light from the city, you can't see the stars. You get out in the country, it's striking. I live in the country, and at night, it's just unbelievable how many stars are out there. And you think, how in the world could God care about me when he made all those stars? But he does. Now, the sun is not mentioned here, the moon and the stars. And that's perhaps because David composed the psalm at night. As John Gill says, it's generally thought that David composed the psalm at night. I don't know why, but I suspect it's because the sun's not mentioned. Only the moon and the stars are. Now, verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him? Now, the general Hebrew word for man, Adam, is not used here. Rather, the word Enosh is used, as John Gill points out. And Enosh signifies a frail, weak, sickly, mortal man. So verse 4 would be this. What is a frail, weak, sickly, mortal man that you take thought of him? Now, there are several options as to what man means here. What is man that you take thought of him? It could refer to mankind in general. That's the way I take it. It could refer to fallen man in particular. What is man after original sin afflicted man? The idea being, oh, sinful man, he's so terrible. Why in the world do you look at us? Well, that makes sense, but even Adam before he fell is insignificant compared to all the heavens, the moon, and the stars. So I think that's what David's talking about is mankind in general. I don't think he's making a distinction between unfallen man and fallen man. Now, there's another third option. This is John Gill's option, that this refers to Jesus Christ. What is Jesus that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The idea being that Jesus was so weak in his incarnate state that it's amazing that God thought of him. Now, I don't believe this, but John Gill, I know John Gill very well, and when it comes to type and antitype, he magnifies the antitype so much that the type disappears. He does this all the time. It's like the original authors of the scripture didn't know what they were talking about. They were all talking New Testament stuff, and they weren't talking anything about Old Testament stuff, their own environment. And I object to Gill. I don't like him how he does that. But let's look at Gill's arguments as to why this man could refer to Jesus. Well, first of all, his first argument is that in Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8a, Hebrews quotes this psalm and refers it explicitly to Jesus. So let's read Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, first part of the verse. But one has testified somewhere saying, that somewhere is Psalms 8, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, that's obviously talking about Jesus, is it not? And you will notice that this Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 8a is a direct quote of Psalms 8, 4 through 7. We haven't gotten through to 6 and 7 yet. When we do, you'll see that the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalms 8 directly. And Hebrews 2 obviously refers to Jesus. Well, that doesn't prove anything to me, because you could still say that David was referring to mankind in general and not Jesus, and then you say that the author of Hebrews took David's words and applied those words to Jesus. That happens all the time. In fact, one of my commentators says, it is very evident, however, by the apostles' inspired expositions in Hebrews 2, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, that the language here employed finds its fulfillment only in the final exaltation of Christ's human nature. Well, it's fulfillment, yes. No problem with that, but that's fulfillment. The original meaning that David had, I think he's referring to mankind in general, not Jesus. By the way, Paul, not only the author of Hebrews, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:27 quotes from our psalm here, Psalm 8:7, for God has put everything under his feet. Everything under Jesus' feet. That's a direct quote from Psalms 8:7. That obviously refers to Jesus. So again, you could make the argument, see, David was referring to Jesus when he wrote this psalm, these four verses in Psalms 8. And I would reply, no, he was referring to mankind in general. And Paul took the Psalm 8 words of David and applied them to Jesus. Here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about what I'm just saying here. Quote, in the generic import of the language as describing man's present relation to the works of God's hands, it may be regarded as typical, thus allowing not only the usual application, in other words, mankind in general, not Jesus, thus allowing not only the usual application, but also this higher sense which the inspired writers of the New Testament have assigned it. In other words, the New Testament writers saw a higher sense in David's word, and they assigned that higher sense to David's word, but David, he wasn't referring to the higher sense. He was Old Testament, folks. Now, Gill also has a little argument here that Enosh, which is the word for man here, remember the weak, sick, frail man? How does that refer to Jesus? Well, Gill says Jesus was a man of no note and esteem. He was a worm and no man. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was encompassed with infirmities, and he was subject to death. And as a matter of fact, he actually died. So that's a good argument for Gill, but no. Let's have type and antitype. Let's have shadow and reality. Let's have them both. Let's just don't have one and not the other. All right, so we're going to assume that David is saying, what is man that you take thought of him? Man is so low. And the Son of Man that you care for him? I'm going to assume that Son of Man is in parallel with man, as Hebrew poetry does. And this is poetry. So what is man that you care for him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? Now, Gill, again, makes the argument that Son of Man is not referring to man, but it refers to Jesus. He says, oh, this name is given to Jesus all the time in the New Testament. For example, there are many, but here's one, Mark 2:10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man many, many times. Well, if that's true, how can Jesus be made a little lower than God? As verse 5 says, you have made him a little lower than God. Hebrews has a different translation and has a little lower than the angels. But either way, how is Jesus made lower than God? Because Jesus was not made unless you're an Arian. And Arianism was Arianism was labeled a heresy in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. So how do you handle that? How would John Gill handle that? Well, the answer is this. The answer to this is that being made a little lower than God refers to Christ taking on his human nature. For example, in Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. See, made for a little while. See, he was made. Oh, does that mean the author of Hebrews is an Arian? No. He was made for a little while lower than the angels while he was incarnate, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He was lower than God in his incarnate state when he had to taste death. So Gill can still maintain his view that the Son of Man is referring to Jesus and not be a heretic. Of course, that works fine, but I really don't think that's what David was talking about. Now, this is a minor rabbit trail, but that phrase Son of Man in the New Testament is very interesting. I did some research on the internet and came up with sort of a summary of what the Son of Man means, and I'll share it with you now. Many have said that Jesus used this phrase to emphasize his humanity. The Jewish idiom used son of, quote unquote, son of, to show a close and intimate connection with. Therefore, a son of man is someone who is human, who has humanity. There's nothing wrong with this idea as long as one does not use it to detract from Jesus' divinity. After all, Jesus uses the phrase of himself when he forgave sins in Mark 2:10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. However, ironically, the phrase Son of Man is actually used by Jesus to emphasize his divinity as opposed to his humanity. He got the phrase from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Of course, that's Jesus going up to heaven, going up to God the Father. "And to him, the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." This reference is the only relevant use of the phrase Son of Man in the Old Testament. From the context, it is obvious that Daniel is using the term of someone divine. The Son of Man was presented before God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. But we know even more than we can get from the context. Daniel was a prisoner of the Babylonians during the famous Jewish Babylonian exile, which started in 587 BC. In Old Babylonian, the phrase Son of Man meant heir to royalty. So when Daniel used the term was functionally equivalent to saying that one like a Son of Man is rightful heir and successor to the divine throne. Son of Man is essentially the same as Son of God in this context. In the New Testament, no one called Jesus the Son of Man, with the exception of Stephen as he was being stoned in Acts 7. Jesus used it of himself all the time. He is recorded as doing this about 90 times in the Gospels. So every time he used it, he was essentially saying, "I am God, and I will inherit a kingdom and have dominion forever and ever, and I will establish that kingdom by coming on the clouds in judgment upon my enemies." Coming on the clouds, of course, is the phrase used in Daniel 7:13. It is debated whether the Jews in Jesus' day actually were using the phrase Son of Man as a messianic term. Regardless of how the Jews used the phrase, Jesus at least initiated the use of the phrase as referring to the divine Messiah, if he didn't appropriate a phrase already in use. I thought that was interesting, but again, I don't think that's what David was talking about. He wasn't talking messianically here. He was talking about human beings. Why do you care for sons of men, human beings, that you care for him? Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God." Now, of course, the quotation in Hebrews has "a little lower than the angels," so we have a translation issue here. Here in Psalms 8, verse 5, other translations translate this way. KJV has, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." The NIV says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." And the NIV margin has, "a little lower than God," just like the Masoretic text. The Bible in Basic English has, "You have made him a little lower than the gods." Well, the Hebrew is Elohim, and Elohim can be translated as gods, as the Bible in Basic English, or the NIV basically has it, the heavenly beings, the gods. Elohim can also refer to God. It's used all the time as another alternate name for Yahweh. So that's how you get the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, the NASB translation of God. "You have made him a little lower than Elohim," a little lower than God. And that's how you get the Bible in Basic English translation, or the NIV translation. "You have made him a little lower than Elohim," the gods, because that's what Elohim literally means. Well, how do you get angels? Well, that comes from the Septuagint. The Septuagint somehow came up with angels, and of course the New Testament writers use the Septuagint, and that's how we get angels in the New Testament. But how did the Septuagint get angels? Here's what the pulpit commentator says, quote, "There is no place in the Old Testament where Elohim means angels. And though the Septuagint so translate in the present passage," that's Hebrews 2, "and the rendering has passed from them into the New Testament," in Hebrews 2:7, "it cannot be regarded as critically correct." It doesn't make any difference as to the meaning, because God has made man lower than God, and God has made man lower than the angels. Either way, it works okay. But Elohim is really the basic sense, the basic word there. So you've made him a little lower than God. So even in the New Testament, I would tend to want to say that really should be, you have made him a little lower than God, not the angels. We go now to verses 6 through 9, and we'll finish up Psalms 8. David says, "You, God, make him man to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now in verse 6, David says, "You, God, make him, the Son of Man, man and the Son of Man, you make him to rule over the works of your hands." Now if the Son of Man is Jesus, as Gill says, I don't think he's right, but if that's what it is, then yeah, Jesus is to rule over the works of God's hands, no question about that. But if it's mankind in general, which I take it to be, then that would mean that mankind is to rule over the works of God's hands, as in the sense of taking dominion over the earth, as the NIV Study Bible says. These famous dominion scriptures, for example, in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 9:2, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." That was where God repeated the dominion mandate to Noah. So he told both Adam and Eve, and also Noah, rule over the earth, take dominion over it, works of your hands, and I'm sure that's what David is referring to here. "You have put all things under his feet," and again, Gill says that's when God puts all things under Jesus' feet, as in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't think so. I think it just means that mankind is supposed to rule the earth. All sheep and oxen, verse 7, also the beasts of the field. Beasts of the field would be wild beasts as opposed to sheep and oxen, which are domestic beasts. Beast of the pen, in other words, a beast of the pasture as opposed to beast of the field. But mankind is even supposed to take dominion over the wild animals. I think that means in general. In general, lions are put in zoos. I individually would not want to take dominion over a lion because I would be killed. But that's generally talking about that mankind needs to take dominion. It doesn't mean to conquer and oppress them. It means to manage them and to feed them and to nurture them. Even as a parent has dominion over his kids, he has responsibility for, a legal and moral responsibility to take care of his kids. Verse 8, "The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, also those are to be taken over and put under the feet of mankind." Of course, we go from verse 7, the land beast, verse 8, the sky beast, and the end of verse 8, the sea beast. That's typical of Hebrew writing to refer to all three levels of the created world, to give the idea of inclusiveness and expansiveness and the inclusion of everything. In verse 8, David says, "Whatever passes through the paths of the seas are to be taken under the dominion of man," or under the rule of man. What does that mean? Well, I think that means fishes and other creatures of the seas that swim through the sea. Some people said it might be ships, man-made things. I don't think so. Beast, birds, you know, context. It's talking about fish and fish-like animals. And then in verse 9, David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That first Lord is Yahweh. The second Lord, I think, is Adon. It's another Hebrew word for Lord that's not Yahweh. And the way the NASB, and I think the Holman Christian Study Bible does it too, is to distinguish the two, is to capitalize the L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. I think the Holman Christian Study Bible just translates Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, as Yahweh. And then Lord is a capital L, little O, little R, little D. So David just repeats Lord twice, gives it a nice poetic ring. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And you will notice that verse 9, the last verse of the psalm, is exactly like the first verse of the psalm, which reads, Lord, our Lord, or Yahweh, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. So he repeats himself there for dramatic effect. In fact, that's how we name this psalm, how majestic is your name. We are now finished with Psalm chapter 8. We're prepared now to go to Psalm chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, which I will entitle, I Will Recount Your Wonderful Deeds. So I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.